a lengthy passage, and before we get into it, we ought to take a couple minutes. I'll try not to take more than 5 minutes to give us just a little review to get and to stay in the big picture. We recognize the theme of Judges on the one hand is the lack of the spiritual discernment that the children of Israel had, because each and every time that God had raised up for them a judge or a savior or a leader in Israel, when they died, the children of Israel turned away from the Lord and failed to remember him and serve him as their God. And we have seen, and keep this in mind, we have seen a progression downward, a degradation over the years from one period to another. As we went from the time of Gideon and how God delivered the children of Israel from the hands of the Midianites, and we soon read there in that last few verses of chapter 8 that as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel, verse 33, turned again and went a whoring after Balaam. But we see that their sin was greater than the sin of their fathers, as we read the next verse, when we read, "And made Baal Berith their god," because we noted last time that Berith is the word for covenant. And of course, the whole thrust of the Old Testament is to remind us that Jehovah was Israel's covenant God. Legally and spiritually, God had entered into a covenant, made a covenant, established a covenant, much like the picture, of course, humanly, of marriage between a man and a woman. So Israel was the wife of God, and God was the husband and the father, as Israel represented the visible church. But in doing what they did, it was greater sin for them than before, because it wasn't just a mixture of the true with the false. They did not just begin, and I think I gave the illustration last week of Elijah when he called Israel and not to halt between two opinions. It wasn't that, well, sometimes they were on the fence, they were following God, sometimes they weren't following God, nor were they worshiping and mixing the two together. But this idea is they rejected God outright, deliberately, and now made covenant with the devil, now made covenant with a false god. And all that God was in covenant with Israel and to Israel from the moment he entered into covenant with Abraham, and all the promises and deliverance through the from Egypt and Red Sea, now they equated and followed and served a false god. So it was very tragic. Couldn't have been worse. But again, we do not say, and what is outstanding is here, Israel does not learn. I told the illustration, and I've told it many times. I used to tell it when I first came here, and I used to use the same illustration at home as a warning to my children, that when I went to college, the president of the college, chancellor of the college, gave this illustration that when he was a boy, his father would take him on his preaching missions, and he sat him on the first row, and he had great gatherings in those days. And he told this, he must have been in his mid-60s, I guess. And when he misbehaved, his father stopped the meeting, and he told him he would do it, and he took him out and he spanked him. And of course he cried, and he brought him back, and he made him sit right there again. And so when his when he grew up and became a minister, and his son wanted to go with him too in his preaching engagements, he told him the story. And as he was telling this story in chapel, one of the things he said, that his son, that's the third generation, learned much quicker than he did. So that implied that the story was enough to frighten him, that he didn't misbehave. Now you'd hope that would happen, and you expected that would happen, but Israel didn't learn her lesson, because as soon as the deliverance had come and the deliverer had died, they turned aside, and instead of getting better, they got worse. Then, of course, when we went into the next chapter, pardon me, in the 10th chapter, chapter 9, chapter 10, we noticed, of course, immediately took a different light, and we see the fact that Israel got worse in that she went a-whoring after more than one god. Chapter 10, verse 6. So it went from one to a multitude of gods. She lusted, Israel lusted, not after the truth. As we mentioned this morning from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the Bible instructs us that we ought to be not only followers of the truth, believers of the truth, but we ought to love the truth. Well, they were the very opposite. They didn't love the truth. They loved falsehood. And they lusted not after one god, but they lusted after every god and all the gods of the nation. So again, we see a deterioration, a greater apostasy. We see that in chapter 10, verse 6, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. So it was a greater apostasy. All these years of oppression and deliverance, and the oppression and deliverance had not taught Israel a thing. They grew worse and worse and worse. And we see to the point, as we read last time in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold him into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Now, the Philistines and the Ammonites are the two nations that we're dealing with now. First of all, we're dealing with Ammon and Jephthah, and then, of course, we'll deal with the Philistines with the great deliverer and judge that we're all familiar with, Samson. But as the Lord sold them into the hands, we also read from this chapter the disgust, and we recognize all in the providence of God, and God is not a man, but God speaks in language as a man that gives us some insight to his will, that finally God outwardly it seemed, at least outwardly seemed, to give up and to give over Israel. We see that in verse 13, after the Lord has spoken to them of his continual deliverance. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. So outwardly, the apostasy was so great. And we have a history of that, certainly, in the nations of the world. We have read earlier, and we do read later, especially when we get to the book of Revelation, the reference, I've taken more than 5 minutes, the reference to the cup of iniquity. And there are nations along the way that where their sin has become so great, God's long suffering and tolerance of them comes to an end, and he destroys them utterly and totally because their iniquity was so great morally or immorally et cetera. And it would seem as though this took place. Seems as though. And then in the next verse we mention that God proves or points out the worthlessness of these false gods that have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. When he says, all right, you come to a point, I don't think I'm going to deliver you. And he says, put away your strange, he says, go to you these other gods. Let them deliver you. Let them deliver you. Of course, there is no deliverance. But of course, this was all done in order that they would repent, come to true repentance, and then they do. And they put away, verse 16, their strange gods from among them that serve the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then, chapter 11, Jephthah. Now, at times, this is a strange story. I think it verifies the authenticity and inspiration of the message, because it gives all the details, good, bad, and indifferent. Now, Jack, when we're speaking principally, we're speaking of the land on the other side of the Jordan, on the west of Jordan, not on the east of Jordan, on the east of Jordan, rather on the west of Jordan. We're dealing with the land of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, the land of Gilead. And here it introduces, and it speaks, of course, as we read this, it speaks about the sovereignty of God. Certainly we've read before of other men that God raises up to be judges. And they're going about their business, and they're godly men, and it seems... But this reminds us, of course, of the passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians. It reminds us of the sovereignty of God, that he chooses whom he will unto himself, and even whom he will to raise up to be his deliverers. When we read in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confront the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things... which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, for this purpose, that the flesh should not glory in his presence. And so we read the story of Jephthah. Now, you have to read between the lines, so to speak, and we recognize, if we turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and the great... cloud of witnesses that are presented to us regarding men of faith and men of valor. And we read of certainly Abraham, and we read of Moses. We also read of Jephthah, verse 32. We read of him. So he's included as a man of faith. Different spelling, but it's the same person. He's a man of faith. He's designated as a godly man. But we see that he's born. Gilead's his father. But Gilead does not have him by his wife, but rather he sins and goes to a harlot. So he's the son of a harlot. And his other brothers in Israel drive him from the family, drive him from his inheritance, drive him from the land of Israel, till he goes to another place. And not only they, but as we read the story, as I read it in your hearing, tried to follow along, we recognize that complicit in their sin of rejecting their own brother was the fact that the elders of Gilead rejected him as well. So they had no place for him, and they had nothing to do with him. He was put aside. But yet, and we read of him, and this is interesting in verse 3, that he gathers together, and the word is vain men, who went with him. Now the word means what it means. They're like vain men. They're not presented in a good light. So they're all scouring. They're bandits. Whatever. We don't know exactly what they were involved in, but it doesn't look like a good picture. But he must have been a man of valor. He had to have a skill, particularly in warfare, and he had a following. So Israel, in their distress, Israel seeking deliverance, Israel crying unto the Lord, who do they go to of all people? They go to Jephthah. And they plead with Jephthah that he would deliver them. And here we have, in your hearing, between verses 4 and following, the elders, as they go to him and seek to have him as leader, and he lays it out. Jephthah, if you look at this passage of Scripture, knows Scripture. It's one thing that we see about him. He also knows the history of Israel. So he's able to retell it and speak, so he's not an ignorant fellow. He's not unassociated or unfamiliar with the blessings of God and the history of Israel, so he's knowledgeable. And of course, one of the things he says, you've kicked me out, why in the world am I going to lead you, etc., etc. And they say, well, please lead us anyhow. And he says, all right, if that be so, and then you have to make me the captain. I got to be the general. I got to be the leader. And you got to follow me. Now, all in this, certainly, we say, even though it seems as who is this Jephthah, what character is he, how has he led his life, it looks negative in the beginning. But again, if you look in verse 9 and following, you see that he is a man that trusts in the Lord. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head. He recognizes that the power of deliverance and the victory is not just in his own hand, but is by the mercy and the grace of God. So he's a man of faith. Whatever we can say negative about him, or could be said about him negatively, we have to also say he's a man of faith. And he's trusting not in his arm of the flesh, but he is trusting in the Lord. It's interesting, the term or the name Jephthah itself means liberator. He would be the liberator. And so he sends, the first thing he does when Antonel, we've got to watch names here. It's very easy to not to recognize the difference. We're talking about Ammon. And yet, Ammon goes the war against Israel. And we might ask why, and of course, this is exactly what Jephthah says. He doesn't immediately go to the war, but he, in wisdom, seeks to come to a peace, and he sends messengers to the king of Ammon. He says, what's with you guys? Why are you warring against me? What's going on? And they say, you've taken our land, and we want our land back. We want our land back, and we're going to get it. And then this is where we enter to the fact that he knows the history of Israel. We see him rehearsing before them, verses 15 and 16, 17. He speaks, goes back to when Moses was going to the promised land. He says, when Israel came out of Egypt, verse 16, and walked through the wilderness, the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers unto the king of Eden, and saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Eden would not hearken thereto. And here we come to what we've already read in Scripture. And Israel was prevented from going the direct route to the promised land, and had to go around, And some of the Psalms that we read together, or you read at home, or we sing together, speak about Sion and the victory. But there's a difference, and I don't know if you notice the difference. It really has to be pointed out that Ammon had no claim over the land that they now wanted. They had no claim, because it wasn't the land of Ammon, it was the land of the Amorites. R-O, not M-O-N. Two different people entirely. So, Jephthah says that to them in this reading before you. He says, well, who do you think you are? It wasn't even your land that you're claiming. If anybody would have a claim over that land, verse 25, it would be Balak, the king of Moab. Because some of the land was the Moabites. And the Moabites aren't laying any claim to the land. So why are you laying claim to the land? And you know what? Besides that, it's been 300 years. You're going back 300 years to a land and claiming that land is yours, and the land wasn't yours to begin with, because we had nothing to do with you. And the land wasn't your possession. And as a matter of fact, it was all is God's land, and he's the one who gave it to you. If your God was so great, verse 24, why didn't he give you that land? So you have no cause whatever, in claiming the land that belongs to half the tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. And besides that, they went further and they crossed the Jordan and they penetrated into the rest of Israel, for they sought to destroy all of Israel, of course, to ruin the name of the Lord. So he gives this, it's a beautiful description of why they have no right to these things. But in the meantime, again, verse 27 is a very important verse, because Jephthah again recognizes that he is not the ultimate judge. He appeals to God. Wherefore have I not sinned against thee? He says, I haven't done anything, and Israel hasn't done anything against thee. But thou dost me wrong to war against me, the Lord Jehovah. He's calling upon God as the God of the covenant, the God who is in covenant with Israel. Though Israel had forsaken God, forsaken and broken God's covenant, and turned aside not only to a false god, but all the false gods you could ever imagine, and went their own way. Yet God, this is the story, of course, of the faithfulness of God to His covenant. This reminds me of the passage of Scripture we have in the book of Romans, which teaches us several things. It teaches us, one, the Word of God is true and never fails. We might misunderstand it, we might misinterpret it, we might not understand the thrust of it. This is the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And at the same time, because God's word is true and therefore His promise is true, and I refer to verse 6 after Paul speaks about the blessings of Israel, that who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. And we could say the same thing in the sense of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To her has been communicated the word of God and the blessings of the covenant and the service, the true worship of God. And then, of course, in verse 6, which is certainly the pivotal, I think, verse of this whole chapter and this whole general context. And I remember the first time I really came to understand this verse, and it just opened up a number of questions. And not as though the word of God had taken none effect. You know, Israel, well, why is this happening? What does that happen? How, you know, God's promised us and we've gone in this way, because the problem's not with the word, it's the problem with misunderstanding or misapplying the word. The word is always true. The word of God, God was in covenant with Israel. Now we have the visible church and the invisible church. We had outward Israel, we had true Israel. And of course, it speaks to us in these passages of Romans about God maintaining to Himself a remnant according to the election of grace. And of course, verse 11 speaks about the purpose of God according to the election might stand. God was going to preserve and did preserve, even if Israel as a whole rejected Him, the visible church turned aside from Him, yet He had His people. They might have been very small in number. And He had His promise. And to that elect people and to that elect promise, Christ would come and His word would not fail. So this is a book not just of judges and a book about the secular and repetitious sin and failure in Israel. Is about the faithfulness of God and the truth of His word. It's about election, it's about predestination, it's about preservation, it's about all the great themes that we see in the Reformed faith. And so God, and so Jephthah, verse 27, recognizes that it's Jehovah, the Lord, the judge. He recognizes who's the true judge, who's the true Savior. It's not him, and it's not any of those who went before him, and any who would come after him, say the Lord. And so he commits it all to him. He says, the Lord is the judge. Be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And of course, the Lord was the judge. He was the deliverer. He's the king. And the children of Ammon were defeated. And then in verse 29, now this is significant in the rest of the chapter. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord. What he did in deliverance, he did by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I mentioned last week to those who were present that this is a difficult passage, particularly if you read it at home. I don't know if you read it at home or if you're familiar with it, or if you weren't and you forgot about it, etc., you never thinking about it, and I read it in your hearing, because then Jephthah gives a vow. He makes a vow unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. And he says, now if Lord, if you give us deliverance, and he's trusting him, as first go home, and the first thing I see coming out of my place, I'm going to give over as an offering. Now, we have to consider a number of things in this passage of Scripture. First, from what is indicated in the book of Hebrews, and what's indicated here in verse 27, and what's indicated earlier on in verse 8 and 9, and certainly in verse 29, that Jephthah makes this vow after the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And Jephthah's considered a godly man, a deliverer, and a man of faith. So how does this story unwind? What is the crux of this story? Now, different commentaries will, and you read it, you kind of scratch your head. So he goes home, and what's he say? The first one that comes out the door is his daughter. His only child, by the way. And of course, in Israel, much is to do about children and heirs and inheritance and land and possession. And he sees his daughter and his heart is broken. Well, we can sympathize with that. And he's troubled. What am I going to do now? But I made a vow unto the Lord, and he's a godly man, and he remembers it's better to make a vow and to fulfill it than to fail to fulfill it. And so he tells his daughter, and his obviously the daughter must have faith too, because she says, whatever you said unto the Lord, you know, you got to be faithful till you let it be so. But let me have 2 months and go here and there, and I'm unmarried, and go through the land, and then she comes back and tells us here, it came to pass, verse 39. What are we to make of this? And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel. Now what are we to say? What are you to say? What do you think about this passage? Think, don't answer me, but think about this passage. Did he? And some commentaries are very strong against Jephthah. They say he vowed, and we recognize you have to be careful. We're taught to think before we speak and not to speak too quickly and not make promises that we cannot keep or don't intend to keep. Now the psalmist tells us one of the blessings of those who come into the house of the Lord and dwell in the presence of the Lord, I like that verse, is one who swears, is willing to swear to his own hurt. And makes a promise. I told you this story before about the missionary. I was impressed by this some 30 years ago when the missionary told from Japan about the man who was a woodcutter and had camps and was in Japan, and he provided every year enough wood for the camps and campsites and the heat, and it was a great cost to him, and he went bankrupt. He had nothing. His business was failing. His family was failing. And so the missionary thought, well, there you go. I don't know how we're going to run the camp. I don't know what's going to... And I can remember him telling him this story, and I thought of that verse. So where he came, and he went to the camp, and there was all the woods prepared for that season and year for the food and the heat and blah, 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 and even more. I made a promise. I don't have anything. I give this. I'm totally bankrupt. Totally bankrupt. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I made a promise. He swore to his own hurt. He swore to his own hurt. His word meant something. So this certainly was... What was Jethro to do? He needed... He wanted an heir. He wanted grandchildren. Where would his inheritance, where would his name be? Because that's how the name here was his, he had one, and it was his daughter. It was his daughter. He vowed a vow. Now, as I mentioned, some are very critical of him and say he shouldn't have vowed. And yet, it tells us he vowed by the Spirit of the Lord. What did he do? Did he sacrifice his own daughter as a burnt offering? Some of the Puritans would say yes. But this is an unclear passage. It's an unclear passage for several reasons. Because in the next verse, we recognize she didn't live with a man. She was unmarried. So she had no children. She had no husband. Did he commit her to the Lord that she served out her lifetime as a virgin serving the Lord? This whole passage, we don't have time. I was going to deal with that in the book of Corinthians. When the man has a daughter, et cetera, et cetera. And whether she'll serve the Lord or whether she be given. What took place? Well, I have a number of scriptures. First of all, we know that the vow was made when he was in and clothed and possessed by the Spirit of the Lord. And that was part of his official duty and work. Secondly, we recognize that to sacrifice human beings, particularly children, was not a practice of Israel. It was a practice of false religions. We can go back to Deuteronomy. We don't have time. Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31. Now, in keeping the third commandment, which was to keep his vow, would he break the sixth commandment and commit murder? This whole concept was foreign to Israel. And then in verse 40 we read that after that the daughters of Israel, it would lend itself to think that he went yearly, they went yearly to lament. Well, unfortunately the term lament is probably mistranslated here, and some have suggested that this word really means to praise or to celebrate. Now, if Jephthah did give his daughter as a sacrifice in completion to his vow, he is not condemned in Scripture. He is commended as a man of God. But if we know that would he break one commandment to uphold another commandment? Did he make this vow rashly? It seems as not. And would he take up a practice that was foreign to Israel? Or whether this whole passage, like 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 38, since it tells us in that last phrase that she knew no man, means that she continued in her unmarried state. And like, remember Samuel and the whole story of Hannah and Samuel, that she prayed for a son that she would give and devote him. Was she given over and devoted to the Lord in service of him? And then he had no heirs. He had no sons. He had no grandchildren and no one to pass on his inheritance or a place in Israel. That's the question. And I have to leave it with you. Because I really don't know the answer. Some would hold to the one and some would hold to the other. I think it's a reasonable alternative that could be easily suggested by the Scripture here. But there are passages of Scripture that are difficult, and we have to leave to the Lord. Let's pray.